This is the Vocations Show with your host, Father Michael De Stoop.
Hi there, I'm Father Michael De Stoop, and welcome to our first Vocations Show. By way of introduction, I'm the Director of Vocations for the Archdiocese of Sydney and the Parish Priest of St. Benedict's here at Broadway. It's a great opportunity to offer you this show to help you grow in your relationship with Christ and to hear Him calling you to the vocation which is best for you and for the whole body of Christ, be that to marriage, consecrated life, the priesthood, or single life. Each week on the show, we'll offer you a number of things: interviews and talks on vocation, stories from young people in formation for their vocation, news of upcoming retreats and other events to help people discern their vocations, an opportunity for your vocations questions to be addressed, and finally, a short scriptural reflection on the call of key biblical figures. Helping me out on the show will be my colleagues in the Vocation Centre, Elizabeth Arblaster and Sister Anthony Mary Diago. You'll hear more from them as we proceed, but let's get started on our first show. First up, we're going to hear an interview with a household name in the UK. He has been a major figure in a BBC TV series, an advisor to the UK government, speaks a number of languages, and has authored two tremendous books. Is it James Bond? No, it's a Benedictine priest, Father Christopher Jamieson, speaking with Elizabeth Arblaster.
The Vocations Show.
Hello, you're with Elizabeth Arblaster on The Vocations Show. Today we're joined by Father Christopher Jamieson, who is a Benedictine monk from Worth Abbey. This is a community of about 25 monks situated just south of London. Father Christopher became a household name when in 2005 BBC TV filmed a series in Worth Abbey at the time that Father Christopher was abbot. That series, The Monastery, followed the journey of five men who were invited to live monastic life for 40 days and nights. The series attracted millions of viewers and aired in a number of countries. Following the filming of The Monastery, Father Christopher authored two books on monastic wisdom for daily life: Finding Sanctuary and Finding Happiness. Born in Melbourne and educated at Oxford and London universities, Father Christopher holds degrees in modern languages, philosophy, and theology. Recently, Father Christopher stepped down as abbot of Worth Abbey and accepted the role of Director of the National Office for Vocations, based in London. Father Christopher, it's a real joy and honour to have you on the programme. Thanks for joining us.
It's my pleasure to be talking to Australians, having come from that great country myself.
A Melbourne boy, I understand.
A Melbourne boy, yes. And we emigrated when I was a babe in arms, but my parents brought me up in Britain not to forget that I was really Australian. So when it came to the test matches, I was always cheering Australia. Although in the current series, that's proving a bit trickier than on most previous occasions.
You might have another motive to barrack for England at this point.
That's right.
Father Christopher, some of us here in Sydney would have heard you speak during World Youth Day, but perhaps more have come to know you through the BBC series The Monastery. For those of our listeners who haven't seen the series, could you just describe what that was about?
We invited five not religious people to come and spend 40 days and 40 nights living as monks in our monastery. And the series was an unexpected hit with viewers across the country and indeed around the world, because it was sort of became reality TV comes to the monastery was the kind of strap line that the newspapers used. Of course, it was really nothing like that. On the other hand, it cleverly tapped into that same market.
And you said before it was very popular, and certainly the figures I read were extraordinary, that it was something like 3 million viewers and screened.
That's right,
in...
yes, it had 3 million viewers on BBC, which is, you know, a high figure. I mean, the absolute top ratings you get in UK for your weekly or your daily soaps is about 13 million. So most programmes that deal with religion would get less than a million.
Hmm.
So to find a religious program that got 3 million was a great delight to everybody involved.
So it tapped into something in the nation, and what do you think that was?
It managed to present religion in a completely new light. What we aim to do, and the aim of most of my work to date, has been to present religion at the service of spirituality. That's to say, most people in Britain nowadays would describe themselves in the following way. They'd say, well, Father, I'm not religious, but I am spiritual. Now, I personally would argue with that self-description. Nevertheless, that's the one they use, and therefore we have to start where they are. And so what we're trying to do is to say, all right, let's accept your description of your spiritual, and let's show you how religion serves you where you are at that point and helps you travel further from where you are. And I think the series managed to just find the right way to do that. And that was a surprise, because many people would say, well, you know, I don't like organized religion and so on. Well, of course, there is nothing quite so organized as a monastery. It's the most organized religion you can have. And so it was a real surprise to them to discover that monks understand about people's humanity, about their human struggles, about their weaknesses, and are able just to listen to those without trying to put them right, just listening, and then gently offering a next step. And I think that was the surprise, to discover that mainstream Catholic faith is capable of listening and then offering an insight about a next step, rather than condemning and saying you must change and do this.
Mm.
So it was a question of taking people where they are to a next step, and I think that was what really captivated people. Also, of course, people are endlessly interested in celibate monks nowadays.
At the end of the series, you said that you and the community themselves actually learned some things about what the monastic way of life had to offer the wider world.
There's no question we were surprised to discover just how much, when you do listen to people and then offer a next step from within the monastic tradition, how much that speaks to people's contemporary condition. In other words, what we discovered was that the feeling that you could sometimes get in the modern world that, you know, our monastic life's not relevant anymore, that people don't want to have anything to do with it and so on, was completely overturned. We discovered that monastic life has never been so relevant as it is today, because what we were offering seemed to just strike the chords of where people are. So it was a huge encouragement to us, both in our own monastic living, but also in our monastic mission at the service of the church and society.
Almost as if, as people's lives become more hectic, the need for that quiet contemplation and silence and so on has become more tangible.
There's no question, and that was really what we tapped into, but also I think we tapped into people's need to look into their own hearts in the silence and to face the difficult issues that we all try to bury, and which I think modern busyness and modern obsession with keeping occupied the whole time can actually more than ever suppress that. And the monastic tradition is very keen that people face their demons and then at the same time sit with the saving grace of Christ to overcome those demons. So that whole process is something which has become increasingly foreign, I think.
If I could just take you to some of the writing that you did following that series. You published two books, and in the second of those books, Finding Happiness, you contrast the modern idea of happiness with perhaps like a monastic idea of happiness. Could you tell us a little about that?
Well, the modern idea of happiness is perhaps best characterized by saying being happy means feeling good the whole time. And that is a very exhausting definition of happiness, and it just leads to even more of the busyness we just talked about. Namely, you know, when I wake up in the morning, I've got to instantly feel good, I'm not allowed to feel ill, everything's got to be wonderful, nothing must ever go wrong. And if your definition of happiness is that, then life is both exhausting and endlessly disappointing, because there are moments when we feel down, people do get ill, we do have failures, and so on. So that up and down sort of happiness just leads to people feeling in the end more unhappy and dissatisfied. The view of happiness that the monastic tradition offers is basically to contemplate the good and to do good. So rather than feeling good as the definition of happiness, it's about knowing the good and doing good. And if we can know the good, which is ultimately to know God, and do good, then those things can be, we can persevere with those goals even when we're feeling down, even when things are not going well, perhaps especially when things are not going well, we can still know the goodness of God. And indeed, we can experience other people doing good to us. I've had people, when I've spoken like this, people have come up to me and said, "You're so right, because my husband died. I thought this was absolutely the end of everything. I felt dreadful. But strangely, in the midst of all that, many people came up to me, were helpful, came to help me, and I experienced an overwhelming love of other people for me. And there was a strange happiness in knowing their love." So that was one of those telling stories I've had that showed that this view of happiness is a very robust one, which can carry us through difficult times.
Also in that book, you looked at the idea of freedom, and you looked at the idea of how freedom to choose has become quite central to our modern notion of happiness. And yes. You were expressing in the book that even during your own discernment process, the thought of losing your freedom really frightened you.
Yes.
I'm just wondering, from a vocations point of view, how you think our current attitude to freedom is impacting on our ability to discern and commit to particular vocation.
Well, I think that it's a sort of two-edged sword in this regard. On the one hand, people are frightened of losing their freedom by responding to a vocation, even not just a vocation to the priesthood or the religious life, but to respond to a vocation to marriage as well. People are worried about committing in marriage. So that's the case on the one hand. On the other hand, people nowadays are very aware that they are in what you might call a buyer's market or a chooser's market, namely that the world is geared up to enabling them to make choices. So if people can see that actually to make a choice in response to the call of Christ to some particular state of life is a genuinely free act, then I think they can start to reconcile the modern concern for freedom with obedience to responding to Christ. And I think the key to helping people see that is perhaps illustrated by a little story of a journalist who came to stay in our monastery and met one of the monks who was aged 84, who'd entered the monastery when he was 17. And when the journalist found this out, said to him, "Father, don't you think you might have missed out on quite a lot of life by having decided to become a monk at 17? And the monk looked at him and said, "My dear boy, I have chosen to be a monk every day of my life." And I thought Wonderful. That was a superb response, which reminds one that actually it is not a once-for-all free choice. It's a free choice we make every day.
We'd love to hear the story of your vocation, about how you became a Benedictine priest. Where did it all begin for you?
Well, it's a question sometimes people say to me, "Why do you pray?" And I say the honest answer to that question, much more honest than some very developed spiritual or theological answer, is the very simple practical answer. The reason I pray is because my mother prayed. And I came from a home where my mother was a cradle Catholic and my father was not. When we emigrated from Australia in the 1950s, we came to England, and my mother insisted that the house that we bought should be very near to a Catholic church within walking distance because she had four boys to bring up and a non-Catholic husband, and she knew she'd have problems getting us to Mass. Mm. So this was, you know, all of this was very central to my mother's way of thinking. Mm. And we are all still, you know, actively involved in the life of the church. My three brothers are married. And the whole of the way we were brought up was very focused around the church in a very natural way. It wasn't like, you know, making sure the house was near the church. So it was quite natural to just walk across the road. You know, it wasn't a big deal. So that, I think, was the essential background. Then within that, I was educated by Benedictine monks who were, you know, intelligent and thoughtful and very respectful of people's freedom. There was no attempt to browbeat you, but there was an encouragement to engage in thoughtful discussion, and especially in there was a simple encouragement to simply sit in the Abbey Church and just enjoy the silence and enjoy the great music of the great monastic tradition. So it, again, that felt very natural too. Then when I was at university, I was very drawn into the life of the chaplaincy there, which is a very strong chaplaincy at Oxford. And I also got drawn into some of the social work of the chaplaincy. And I suddenly realized that what really energized me was this praying and this working directly with other people. And it sort of slowly dawned on me that I could actually respond to God by spending the rest of my life doing that rather than joining the milk round of most of my contemporaries who were getting jobs in businesses and banks and government or teaching or whatever. And I suddenly realized that's what really energized me. That's where my energy was. And so it was very difficult to admit at first, but because that's where my energy was, it was clear that's where Christ was calling me. So that was the choice I had to make, really, was to go where the energy was, knowing that there would be sacrifices to make, or going with what I seemed to me the boring bit of life, but taking no risks. And I'm really pleased I took the risk. I've never regretted that.
When you say going where the energy was, can you describe that further? Like how that call presented itself to your manifested...
It was very simple. I found that I would get out of bed with energy in the morning to spend... I made a very simple decision at university, which was I would spend 10 minutes in silence before I did anything else. Before I even had a cup of coffee. And so I just found that I really wanted to do that. It was very important to me. I found that more and more I wanted to do that. Similarly, I'd sort of, you know, say, oh, good, today I'm going to go visit some travellers. I got very involved with the travellers. And I'm not sure that travellers exist in Australia, do they? They would be known colloquially as gypsies. And they're a major feature of the European landscape and also a major issue socially. So I was engaged working with them, and I really wanted to. And then, you know, you'd hear about, would you like to go for an interview with a bank? And I was a linguist, and so the Foreign Office was saying, would you like to go for an interview with the Foreign Office? And I thought, you know, that's really about the last thing I'd actually like to do. Whereas I would like to spend some time in prayer, and I would like to go and talk to these gypsies. Does that make sense of what energy means?
Yes.
It was just really, I thought, you know, that looks so dull compared to this. You know, praying and working directly with other people just is really energizing. And I thought banks and all of that looked terribly dull. That's a very sort of young person's view of it, I admit. But that was the reality. And I think fundamentally that hasn't changed, although perhaps ironically I have spent quite a lot of time working in later life, working with people like business people and bankers, helping them with their ethical issues. But I'm awfully pleased that I only come in marginally and I don't work that way.
Was it always going to be the Benedictines, or did you ever consider any other communities?
Well, there's a difference, I think, of generations. I was drawn very strongly to a particular Benedictine community, which seemed to engage with me in a way that was both very contemporary while very rooted in the monastic tradition, and I enjoyed that mixture. So Worth Abbey has a very radically modern abbey church, that is clearly rooted in the ancient monastic tradition, and I like that. So I was very drawn to that. What I didn't do was shop around, and I've noticed that nowadays, as I said, young people are much more consumer-oriented. They live in consumer culture in their very fiber of their being. It is their native culture. And so they do tend much more to shop around, which is something I never did. You know, people are definitely now weighing up. They have some sense of Christ calling them to the religious life. They're sort of weighing up almost as if it's like a university application process. You know, will I choose to go to this university or that university? And what are the advantages and disadvantages? And searching websites, web searches are, of course, a key way that people do this. So that's a difference, but I think my generation tended to feel a much more direct connection to one religious congregation, one religious community, one diocese, and so on. And I think that that's just a change, and I don't think the change is either for better or for worse, to be honest. I just think it is a cultural change.
You're listening to The Vocation Show. Next up, Father Christopher talks about celibacy, happiness, and why there is an increase in men entering the seminary in the UK.
When you were making that decision, was there anything that you struggled with about that life, and how did you deal with that in your discernment?
Well, I talked about the freedom issue seemed to me a big issue. Obviously, the other thing which weighs heavily on people's minds, both then and now, and indeed at every stage, is celibacy. How to lead a chaste life as a single person. That seems to me, though, a great challenge as well for married people nowadays, how to lead a chaste life as a married person. What I came to realize was that how to lead a chaste life in general is the challenge of modern living. And that there's no get-out-of-jail clause in that one by just getting married. So I think that the way that I was able to respond to that was by realizing that chastity in the contemporary world is a great challenge. And the more I've read about in the monastic tradition, of course, you know, that was the great challenge from the origins of the monastic tradition. It was called the White Martyrdom after the Peace of Constantine in 313 when the Roman Empire became Christian. There were no more martyrs. And so those first monks and nuns, who of course were lay people, said they would live out the white martyrdom of virginity and chastity. And I think that sense that it is some kind of martyrdom is very real. But the more I have to do with married people and the challenges they face in remaining faithful, not simply to their spouses, but also to their children, and the difficulties that poses, that's a kind of a martyrdom too, I think, especially nowadays when the option of just walking out is all too obvious. So I think that was then a great challenge, and I think it's one that's grown probably. What I think is very interesting, though, is I don't see among young seminarians a great desire to have a married priesthood, which I think is really interesting. And as we know, you couldn't have a married monkhood anyway, since the essence of monastic life is to be single. But I think that among young people today, there is an openness to responding to that challenge through the priesthood and the religious life, seeing there actually a great help to Christian chastity by responding to it through those in that way, in a way that somebody who's called to marriage, I think, is in some ways more engaged in secular society, is going to find that just as challenging, although perhaps not as obviously so.
So you've now been a Benedictine priest for, is it about 32 years?
Let me think. I joined the monastery in 1973, so that's 37 years ago, and then I was ordained 5 years later, so that's 32 years ago. That's right.
So my question is, are you happy? And if so, what kind of happiness is it?
Well, I go back to where I started. That if you ask me, am I happy in the sense of, you know, do I feel good 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? The answer is no. If you ask me, do I know the goodness of life and attempt to do good day by day, then the answer is 100%. I was recently asked on a BBC radio program, on a scale of 0 to 10, are you happy? And I said, well, by my definition of happiness, my score is 10 plus. Mm. And the interviewer was rather shocked. but I genuinely believe that. But, you know, in terms of having, I have the opportunity to pray quietly every day. I have the opportunity to do some good through the work I'm doing every day. I mean, what more do you want in life, is what I'd say.
Mm. What aspect of your vocation do you enjoy the most, would you say?
What I enjoy the most is the fact that the English Benedictine tradition is this fascinating combination called, it's a missionary monastic tradition. And that's the piece that I think perhaps Australians would find especially difficult to grasp. But if they know their church history, they won't. So, you know, Bede Polding was an English Benedictine monk who went on the mission to Australia. And that combination of monastic and missionaries is the bit I really enjoy. And what's been the great delight for me in recent years is to discover that the monastic is in itself missionary. So the TV series have shown that all we have to do is introduce people to the living tradition of Christian monastic life, and it changes their lives. So that's a fantastic discovery for me, to discover that the monastic life itself is very missionary for modern people. I call it evangelization by contemplation instead of evangelizing, and see what more we can do. But the situation in Britain has been an encouraging one here just recently, because this September the largest number of men in 10 years have just entered seminary to be diocesan priests. So that's a great moment to be starting in this role.
And why do you think that is?
I think it's because we've had a shift in the last 10 years from recruitment to discernment. Mm. So putting it simply, back in about 2001, there was a low point of people joining seminaries and religious congregations. And so some of the more thoughtful vocations promoters realized that they needed to change the approach, that people were still being called by Christ to priesthood and religious life, but we needed to change our approach to helping them. So rather than saying, would you like to join a seminary or a religious order, people began to say, would you like some help in finding out what you're going to do in life? And that had a response that was very strong, and groups, discernment groups, have been set up all around Britain now, mainly in the cities at the moment, but we hope to extend that to other places as well. And so that's why I call it a move from recruitment to discernment. And it's a shift in thinking as to what vocation work is. Vocation work, people sometimes say to me, well, are you responsible for all vocations or just vocations for priesthood and religious life? And my response is that distinction, while it applies at the level of people making a choice about their state of life, before they've made that choice, actually there is no distinction in vocation work. Because if you try to recruit people for anything, today, as we go back to that freedom point, they'll run away from you. But if you say, I want to help you exercise your freedom by helping you to discern and to make a choice, then they readily accept the help. And that shift has now started to come through, I think, in the numbers who are coming to seminary. But I think we still have a long way to go. The numbers are still comparatively low. But following the visit of the Holy Father to Britain earlier this year, we think that in the coming year we should see the Benedict bounce, as it's called, having an effect in increasing numbers further.
Now, if I could just ask you one final question, it's this. It's a difficult question, but if you could leave young people who are discerning their vocation with one main piece of advice, what would it be?
Without hesitation, it would be join a group who are engaged in discernment, preferably a group of women and men together, whatever your gender is. Join that group with an experienced leader, preferably a priest or a member of religious congregation, because you will experience the strength of the church. There is an experience of the holiness of the church, which is a huge encouragement as you're trying to discern your vocation. don't be afraid to share it with other people, your thought that maybe Christ is calling you. Don't be afraid to share it. We've discovered many people for whom even writing an email to the Compass inquiry line, they've told me that they've written the email saying, "Dear Father, I've looked at your website. I'd like to ask for, you know, more information about Compass because I think Christ may be calling me to the religious life." And they told me they've written that email. They've sat there, looked at the screen for a full 30 minutes before they dared press the send button, because this was the first time in their life that they'd acknowledged to anybody that they might have a religious vocation. And that first step of sharing that insight with someone is for many people now a very big step and quite an obstacle. And I would say to them, don't hesitate, press the send button.
What a good piece of advice to end on. Well, Father Christopher, it's been such a pleasure to speak with you today. Thank you for giving us so much time. And we hope you'll come back on the show again sometime.
I very much hope so, and I very much look forward to perhaps connecting with the show through the National Office for Vocation website here in England, Wales and Scotland, that we might participate in this great adventure of Co-Radio.
Wonderful. Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Elizabeth.
The Vocations Show. You're listening to The Vocations Show. We've just heard an interview with Father Christopher Jamieson, former abbot of Worth Abbey and the director of UK Vocations. Stay tuned for news, events and a scriptural reflection on the vocation of Abraham by Dr. Robert Tilley. But next up, find out why a 20-year-old woman gave up her career as a cardiac nurse to begin a 10-year journey to become a missionary. Thirty-year-old Louise Byrne is on the brink of making her final vows with the Verbum Dei Missionary Fraternity in Sydney. Let's hear why 10 years ago, Louise gave up her career as a cardiac nurse to begin formation to become a missionary.
Hello everyone, my name's Louise Byrne. I'm a Verbum Dei missionary and I've been a missionary since 2001, and at the moment I'm preparing to make my perpetual vows probably at the end of 2011. And I've just been asked to share with you my vocational story. And I'm sure as many priests and religious will tell you, the call to follow Jesus comes as a surprise. And this has certainly been my case as well. When I was at school, I always had the desire to want to be a nurse. And so when I left school, I came up to Sydney to study to be an enrolled nurse. And I loved that very much. And I worked in the stroke unit at Prince of Wales Hospital in Sydney. And it was at that time that I met the missionaries. And for me, the encounter with the missionaries was something that left a lasting impression on me, because I was very struck by their joy and their peace and their love. And I remember thinking to myself, I want what these missionaries had. And, you know, I was surrounded by many people, but I'd never experienced this kind of love and joy and peace. And so the missionaries invited me to attend their prayer meetings. And this for me was a very life-changing experience, because they taught me how to pray with the Word of God, and I experienced Jesus in a very personal way. And you know, I grew up in a Catholic home, and I went to Mass on Sundays, but never before had I experienced Jesus in a personal way. You know, I was used to following a law, but I never followed a person, the person of Christ. And so, to cut a long story short, I attended a silent retreat that the missionaries were giving. And like I said at the beginning, on that silent retreat, something very shocking happened to me, because I experienced the call of God to follow him. And this was a big surprise to me. You know, I love to pray with the Word of God, and I love to spend time with Jesus, and I love the missionaries, but I didn't want to become one of them because I was very content with my job. But I think that God had been preparing me for this call, because it was in this time in my job when I was working as a nurse that I began to feel very challenged, and my faith was challenged. And I guess Jesus was opening my eyes and my heart to see not only the physical suffering of people, but also their internal suffering. Because I came to see many people who were suffering because they didn't have any faith. People who were suffering because they didn't have any hope or any reason to live, you know. And like I said, I worked in a stroke unit, so people would, you know, people's lives were changed dramatically after they had the stroke, and so, you know, they were dealing with very big issues. And I came to understand that, you know, these people needed Jesus, that these people needed to have hope given back to them. And so I guess the question that came to my mind was, who was going to give the hope back? Who was going to show them the love of Christ? And I remember thinking, certainly not me, you know. And even though I wanted the whole world to come to know the love of Christ, even though I wanted them to have a personal relationship with Jesus, I didn't feel capable of answering the call, and I was very afraid. And I guess my struggle, you know, when I heard Jesus' call, when I heard Jesus inviting me to follow him, the struggle was not so much to leave my nursing, although, you know, I loved it very much, but I think my struggle was to come out of my comfort zone and to do something that really I felt incapable of doing. You know, my nursing, I'd studied that, I'd you know, acquired the skills, but to be a missionary, to be consecrated to Jesus, to evangelise, to preach the word of God, that for me was something out of my league. But yet the call was there, and Jesus was inviting me to let go and to trust in his call, and to trust that it's his call and he gives the grace. And so, you know, and really I feel very privileged after these 10 years of learning to pray with the word of God, of experiencing Jesus' call to be a missionary. I feel very privileged for this call, and I'd like to finish by just inviting any person who feels God's call not to be afraid. And, you know, it's a bit of a, you know, contradiction really, because there's always going to be fear when we hear God's call, you know, because it's something new, it's something different, you know. And these days when we leave school or you know, thinking about changing a career, you know, to follow Jesus is not usually one of the things that we think of, but certainly Jesus is still calling and Jesus needs our life. So I would just like to encourage any young person who feels God's call not to be afraid, and to believe that it is Jesus' call and that really nothing is impossible with him.
You're listening to The Vocations Show on cradio.org.au. Now it's time to listen to you. In this segment, I'll address all your vocations questions. You can leave your questions on the message bank at Cradio if you call 02 8005 1530, or you can email them to vocations@cradio.org.au. We're happy for you to ask your questions anonymously, just say so in your message. Our first question is from Paul and Mossman, who asks, I have always felt close to God and am interested in taking my faith further, but I've never felt worthy to be a priest. How do I know whether I am the type of person the church is looking for? Well, Paul, what you're asking here, it reminds me of something that one of the priests of the Archdiocese of Sydney had related to me some years ago. He was sharing with me how one of his parishioners, he approached her and asked her if she would like to become a minister of communion.
to help distributing Holy Communion during Mass. And she said, "Oh, Father," she said, "I don't think I'm worthy to do that." And so he responded by saying, "The moment you tell me that you do feel worthy, then I'll most likely tell you that you're not suitable." So perhaps you can understand what I'm getting at in sharing that story, what I'm saying in answering your question. I think that if anyone were to feel unworthy to whatever it is, what their vocation is, whether it be the priesthood or to religious life, or if someone had just proposed to them, then, maybe you might need to question whether or not that they do have that vocation. Because one of the common characteristics of an authentic inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that it humbles us. And, we can often ask ourselves, well, why not someone else? Why me? Why is the Lord considering me as someone who can fulfill this task? What I would hope to help you to see, and all of our listeners to see, is that a sense of unworthiness need not be something which should hold us back from further considering what the Lord is, what we're perceiving the Lord may be calling us to. You have two separate things you're asking in this question, and another question that you're asking is, how do I know whether I'm the type of person the church is looking for? Well, I think there's a number of things that we would do well to help you to see in relation to that question. One is, I think you would do well to seek the guidance of another, particularly someone who would provide reputable guidance. It might be a parish priest or another priest who knows you well, or someone who is known to be a great person of faith and prayer himself or herself. And to ask this person, to say, "Look, I've been sensing a call to a possible vocation for some time. Do you think that I'm the kind of person who would be able to live this vocation well?" And just sound it out with someone and see what that person thinks. That can provide a very valuable, objective kind of assistance in the complexities of what we ourselves are subjectively experiencing. And Paul, I'm conscious there's a second part of your question there, namely, how do I know whether I'm the type of person the church is looking for? Well, obviously, you can appreciate the church would have a number of basic requirements. That is that, a person who's called to the priesthood would need to be living a life which is consistent with the gospel. Obviously, a person of faith and a person of prayer, someone who is not new to prayer, that someone would have to have at least some basic already established prayer life so that they can discern their vocation, but also to be able to live out their vocation faithfully and fruitfully. The person would also need to have basic requirements in health. So a person of good mental stability, but also someone having good physical health to be able to meet the demands of the priesthood, of their vocation. I think also, if you still have questions as to whether or not you think that you are the type of person the church is looking for, you would do well to seek guidance. It could be a parish priest or another priest who knows you well, or it could be anyone who you know who is a reputable guide on the basis of the strength of their own faith and being a person of prayer, who can just listen to your story and be able to give you that objective kind of feedback that can be very helpful within the complexities of whatever it is that you are experiencing subjectively. And this can provide a good degree of clarity and a good kind of assistance for someone who might have questions about their vocation. So, Paula, hopefully that brief answer to your question is of some help to you. Our next question was sent by email from someone who has asked to remain anonymous, and the question is, choosing to be a priest or religious entails willpower plus grace from God. How does one know that willpower is not imposing one's actual will to what is the will of God on one's vocation? Well, good question. Here we can see the difference of being willful and being willing. And while we may have the temptation in life to be full and saturated with our own will, the call of a Christian is indeed to be open to the will of God and to be trying to assimilate his will into our own life in such a way that Christ is the one who's acting through us. As St. Paul had said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who is living within me. This can be a challenge in all vocations. It's not just a vocation to the in the priesthood and religious life, but we see that spouses also have to be very compromising to be able to be pleasing to one another. But I can understand your question here, because while we can achieve much on human effort alone, we understand that particularly in the priesthood, it's Christ himself who is working through us. A priest is called to be an instrument through which Christ can be present to others and to minister to others. And so all the more reason in the life of a priest for him to be constantly trying to discern God's will in all the areas of his life. And one thing I would recommend that you do is to read about St. Ignatius Loyola, particularly about his discernment of spirits, and also particularly about the daily examen, because being able just to take 5 or 10 minutes out at the halfway through the day, or at least at the end of the day, looking back and reflecting upon how you've been living your life up to that point, and just to seeing the areas of your life, how they resonate with what you see is in keeping or not in keeping with the gospel, how you could purify your own will, because to be able to live a life which is pleasing to the Lord and consistent with the gospel, we need to be, our will, not just our intellect needs to be in tune with God, but also our heart, our will, which is the faculty by which God has given to us to choose and to love. And the more and more we work on trying to purify our will, the more and more we'll have clarity in our intellect. And this is an area of discernment which I think is very much underrated. Often we speak about all kind of techniques in discernment, and they have their place. But I think that the most important area of discernment is the purification of the will. And there's various means by which we can do that, and prayer is certainly is indispensable. And there's certain forms of prayer that can be particularly helpful, and one of those is the daily examen. And if we are in the habit of doing so, that can be particularly beneficial. I think we would do well, just in finishing and answering this question, you're asking, well, how does one know the will of God? I mean, I think it's important that we say that we can never really get to a point where we know what God's will is for us when we are discerning. For example, when I was in the seminary, I knew that I wanted to be a priest, but I didn't know that God wanted me to be one until he ordained me as such. So it's only then that I knew that I was called to the priesthood. While you're discerning, it takes faith. We need to fall back upon the trust that faith allows us to have. Just to share briefly, when I was discerning my own vocation, I was sharing a prayer to our Lord, saying, Lord, if you make my vocation as clear as black is different to white, I won't lack the courage to take the first step. And at the time, I thought the prayer was good, but then I felt the Lord saying to me, well, if I made your vocation that clear to you, then the whole bottom would drop out of it. And I began to reflect upon what he was saying, and I thought, yeah, that's true. If I knew with absolute certainty, I mean, certainty is for bigots and maniacs. I mean, Hitler had certainty. When we are responding to a vocation, we're doing so on the premise of trust. It takes faith, to respond. And I thought, well, if I know with absolute certainty what God is calling me to, then I'm not going to need that faith to be able to trust in God and his plans for me. And if we don't have faith, we don't have anything to motivate us or to inspire us to love. And of course, there's no adventure in that. So one thing I would do is to certainly recommend you to make sure that when you are praying about your vocation, that you talk to the Lord about how you are ready to or not ready to trust in Him, and to ask Him to expand your heart, to help you to have the faith that's required to be able to answer His call.
The Vocation Show.
Well, here's Elizabeth Arblaster and Sister Anthony Mary with news and upcoming events.
Hi, I'm Sister Anthony Mary Diago.
And I'm Elizabeth Arblaster. We work with Father Michael de Stoop in the Vocation Centre.
We're here to tell you about upcoming retreats and events that can help you discern your vocation.
If you want further details of any of these events, contact us at 02-8005-1530 or email vocations@cradio.org.au. You can also find details of these retreats online at www.cradio.org.au and follow the links to the Vocation Show.
From 8 to 10 April, there is a retreat for men who are open to the possibility that they are called to the priesthood. The retreat takes place at the Seminary of the Good Shepherd at Homebush, starting Friday night and finishing Sunday afternoon. This event is free, but you must register with the Vocation Center.
From 11 to 13 March, there is a retreat at Mulgoa for single women aged 18 to 35. The retreat is on life with Christ, prayer, relationships and sexuality, discernment, marriage and consecrated life. Speakers include Bishop Terry Brady, Sister Mary Rachel, Francine Parola, Sister Hilda Scott and others. This event is offered by the Vocation Centre and has been sponsored by Portico Books. Check out their website at www.portico.com.au.
I want to tell you about Silence and Solitude Sundays at the Seminary of the Good Shepherd. These are mornings of prayer and reflection for young men interested in the Catholic priesthood. They include a spiritual conference by the spiritual director of the seminary, adoration, benediction, prayer, and lunch with the seminarians at 1 p.m. Please note that Mass is not included. This event is free, but you must register with the Vocation Center. The next one is held on Sunday, the 20th of February.
Finally, from 25 to 27 February, the Dominican Sisters of St. Cecilia are offering a retreat for Catholic women aged 18 to 35. The retreat is called Encountering Christ, Responding to His Call of Love. It's open to all Catholic women aged 18 to 35.
So don't forget, if you missed any of these details or want more information, contact us at 02-8005-1530 or email vocations@cradio.org.au or go online to www.cradio.org.au and follow the links to the Vocation Show. That's it for this week. Bye.
Now we turn to the scriptures to reflect on the call and vocation of major biblical figures. This is the first in a series of reflections presented by Dr. Robert Tilley, who is a lecturer in biblical studies and ancient languages at the Catholic Institute of Sydney in Strathfield. Today he reflects on the call and vocation of Abraham.
In essence, a vocation is to be called, and in that sense, all creation is a vocation. For in the beginning, God called all creation to be, calling it into existence from nothing. But as we will see, there are calls and there are calls. All the universe is called to be, but one part of this universe is not only called to be, it is called to respond, and this is us. This is humanity. We are called not just to be, but also to freely respond to this call, often to respond to a call we would rather have never heard. Take the case of Abraham, the father of faith. Go, said God, from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. That is, to the land of Canaan, a land that would become Israel. Abraham was called from a great country and a great city, Ur of the Chaldees, to journey to what were the rural back blocks. He was called from the urban pleasures of comfort, security, wealth, and excitement to become a wanderer in a strange land. He was called to journey to a land of promise, one that looked anything but promising. And things got worse. The call became all the darker and mysterious, for Abraham was called to sacrifice his son, Isaac, the very child upon whom rested all of Abraham's hopes as well as God's promises. Abraham had been called to leave all for a promise of abundant descendants, of fruitful offspring and a fertile future. But now the God who called Abraham to this promise called him to sacrifice a very child who embodied this promise. There is a dark and desperate horror about this mystery, and it struck Abraham dumb. He said nothing for 3 days as he journeyed head down with Isaac to the place of sacrifice, to Mount Moriah. Shocked dumb by grief, how good could God call for such a thing? How could Abraham do such a thing? Here was Abraham, a man who had sometime earlier haggled with God in order to save Sodom and Gomorrah from destruction. Here was Abraham who had even laughed when God told him he and Sarah would, in their extreme old age, have a son. Yet here now was Abraham, silent before a call that seemed to defy religion, reason, and morality, to sacrifice his son. Yes, at the last moment, with Abraham's arm poised in the air, before he could bring the dagger down, an angel intervened and stopped his hand. Who knows? Perhaps Abraham would never have plunged the dagger down. Any attempt to explain the dark and unsettling mystery of this call is bound to fail. Any attempt, that is, that does not look to an event over 1,500 years later, when, outside the walls of Jerusalem, on top of Mount Zion, a mountain the Jews identified with Mount Moriah, there at the cross, God the Father called his Son to die as a sacrifice for all people. No angel intervened at the last moment when the Father sacrificed the Son. It is through this sacrifice that God calls all creation to the fullness of life. It is through the call of the cross that all creation is called to the fullness and perfection of its vocation to be, which is to say, to the fullness of life. And if the mystery of Abraham's call tells us anything, it is a truth that we find revealed at the cross, a truth that informs all vocation. We must lose our life in order to find it.
Well, we've had much inspiration today. Let's follow up with a prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, our Father, source of light and inspiration, we ask you to lead our current generation to be inspired by the faithful response of Abraham as they seek to discern their vocations. Help them to be prepared to leave the urban pleasures of comfort and security, to lose themselves in order to find themselves. Guide them in the ways of prayer. Help them to see that discernment will increase and not diminish their freedom, and may their love for the Church motivate them to respond generously. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, that's it for our first show. Thanks for joining us. We hope you've found it as helpful. If you have any questions or comments, you can contact us on 02-8005-1530, or you can email them into vocations@cradio.org.au. And don't forget, this entire episode can be downloaded at www.cradio.org.au. cradio.org.au. Follow the links to the Vocation Show. Next week, we talk to Dominican monk Father Dominic Murphy about life, dyslexia, philosophy and celibacy. We'll see you then. Goodbye for now, and don't forget, we're all called to holiness. How is God calling you to live it?